Matthew chapter 19. In the last part of chapter 18, Jesus had talked about, you know, the reality of forgiveness and how important it is to forgive. And we looked at that, and just to refresh you, because it's such a vital understanding, Jesus said, as he told this little parable of a man that was indebted to the king, and the king brought him before his council, and the man didn't have any money to pay, and he was very in debt. We would consider perhaps $10, $12 million in debt, just way more than the man could possibly pay. And remember, the king had compassion on him and forgave the debt, and then that same man went out and found a man that owed him just a few bucks and made him pay by throwing him in prison and wouldn't forgive. And so that same man's brought before the king again and says, "You wicked servant, shouldn't you have forgiven someone who owed you just a little bit because of what you were forgiven?" And Jesus said that servant, that man, was thrown in prison. And we saw how unforgiveness is imprisonment. Being an unforgiving person means that you put yourself in a prison that's ugly and dark, and it's bitter. And so we saw how important that was. Jesus really made his point, I think. And of course, you know, Paul says there in Ephesians 4:32 that we ought to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. So, you know, all you have to do if you want to think about whether you should forgive somebody or not, just think about what Christ has forgiven you for. And that should pretty much take care of it. But now it kind of goes into a different section, and it's in Judea again, away from now the region of Galilee and down in Judea. And it came to pass, it says in verse 1, that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, down by the Jordan River, probably, you know, out in that area past Bethel, perhaps near the old ruins of Jericho. And there he is, and great multitudes, verse 2, followed him, and he healed them there. Typical of what Jesus did. People gathered to him, and he always had a healing touch for people who would come unto him. And he still does, doesn't he? When we come unto Christ, we can receive healing, and we can receive ministry for our needs. And he always did that. But then it says there in verse 3 that the Pharisees also came unto him, not to be healed, but tempting him, testing him. You know, this is the way it works. People that come to Jesus because they're looking for him to be the answer, he is the answer. He is the answer. He's the healer. He's the one that ministers to our souls. But these men came to test him, to tempt him. And so they don't receive any healing. They don't really get ministered to at all. Really, about the only thing they get from Jesus is a rebuke, because of where their heart's at. Now, the interesting thing about their discussion and question is pertinent today, because it says they came tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause or for any reason at all, is the way that reads. Is it okay for a man to put away his wife or divorce his wife for just any old reason at all? Now, that question in and of itself stinks, doesn't it? It reeks with poison, doesn't it? Who would ask that kind of a question? Well, the Pharisees would. And there's a reason why they're asking this question. And this perks up the ears of a lot of people these days. So is it okay for any old reason to put away our wives? And he answered and said unto them, and this is classic Jesus when the Pharisees are around, he gives them this statement, have you not read? And that's typical. The Pharisees were the teachers of the law. They were the leaders of the Jews. And Jesus commonly asked them this question, haven't you read your Bible? And he goes on and says that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Don't you know from the very beginning in the book of Genesis that God made a man and a woman? Now, by the way, that should settle the issue of what marriage is. Just heads up with that, right? Marriage is between a man and a woman, according to what God's word says. You know, it doesn't really matter what laws are passed or what opinions are from you know, era to era. It doesn't really make any difference. God's word says, and Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning to make this point, don't you know that in the beginning he made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, which is a woman, and they twain shall be one flesh. So Jesus says, have you not read this? Do you not understand that from the beginning God made men and women to be together in this relationship, this marriage relationship, and the relationship would be a physical one because they become one flesh. They don't become, note this, they don't become one spirit. They become one flesh. The union in marriage is physical. You know, people say, well, I married my soulmate. Okay, that's nice. But here's the thing. You aren't the same soul. You're the same flesh. In other words, you've joined your flesh together. Well, we like to fellowship. That's great. But you are not the same spirit. Everybody has their own spirit. And so we need to understand that. People say, well, I want to be married to my wife in eternity. Well, that's not going to happen. According to what Jesus said, there is no marriage in heaven. You know, some of you guys are saying amen. Some of you aren't. I don't know. But the point is that, don't raise your hand, by the way. But the point is that this is a union that's in our physical bodies to be understood. And the flesh becomes one because when you join together, then, of course, then you've become one in the flesh, so to speak. Wherefore, he says, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, that's used in many marriage ceremonies. But the point is if God ordains marriage to be, then no man should be able to separate it. Pull it apart, in other words, rip it apart. And so the point is here is that God ordains this union. It's a divine union because God ordains it to be. Marriage is a sanctified arrangement by God. He created it. And so the creator of marriage has the right to set the rules for marriage, doesn't he? Some people would argue with this. Some people would balk at the fact that Jesus here is saying exactly what the word of God throughout says, and that is, you know, God institutes this thing, and man has no business messing with it, whether it's the Congress or the Supreme Court or anybody else. God set it up the way he set it up, period. Nobody has the right to mess with it, toy with it. Now, this means, though, that no man, not even the men or women involved in marriage, have a right to separate it. A lot of people say, well, we don't get along. Well, hey, welcome to the real world. Just because you don't get along doesn't mean you're not married. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, that just didn't work out for us. Well, you should have thought of that before you got married. Honestly. This is too much work, people say. Well, again, you should have thought of that before you got married. You knew it was going to be work. Don't tell me you didn't know it was going to be work. People think that they have a right to separate a marriage because it didn't work out the way they thought. Well, if I acted upon everything that didn't work out for me in life that way, I'd be cut in pieces, wouldn't you? If I had to separate my flesh because something didn't work out, and I did that every time it didn't work out, I'd be in pieces, shattered, diced up. So keep that in mind. And so they said unto him, now, the question that they're asking, you already probably know, is in defense of what they want to practice. The only reason they're asking this question is because they do this. They put away their wives for any reason at all. They had a couple of different rabbis in the first century that were popular. One was Hillel, and he taught that, you know, you You know, you could pretty much put away your wife for any old reason at all. And there was another rabbi that his name was Shemal, and he said, no, you can't divorce your wife except for death or adultery. And he held to the word of God. But many of the traditions of the Pharisees followed after Hillel, and so they started practicing this. And so, I mean, if a woman, as a wife, you know, burnt dinner, that was grounds for divorce. If they had little rules that went along with this that were really sick. If a woman walked by your wife while you were with your wife and she was better looking than your wife, you had a right to divorce your wife. So it was really put to Jesus the way they practiced, and that is, can we put away our wives for any reason at all? And Jesus says, boy, are you wrong. But here's what they go on to say, verse 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? They're so twisted. They make it sound like Moses commanded people to get divorced. Don't they? Isn't that what that reads like? Why did Moses command us then to divorce and give our wives a written divorcement and send her away? And of course, they have taken the scriptures as usual and totally misinterpreted what they mean. And they're quoting from Deuteronomy 24. Let's just take a gander at what they're referring to. Beginning with verse 1, this is what Moses declared to the people. This is what they're referring to. Now, we'll listen to what goes on here. Verse 1 of chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Now, it's not really defined here, but uncleanness in the typical sense would mean sin of some sort, something that's very offensive. Then he says, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. Now, this is because without that bill of divorcement, the woman would be destitute. With a bill of divorcement, the man has to take care of her. She has rights. With no bill of divorcement, she doesn't really have any rights. So the bill of divorcement was for her protection, as you'll see here. And when she has departed out of his house, watch this, she may go and be another man's wife because you sent her away. So watch this. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, this poor gal, and giveth it into her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, that's what Moses said. They say, in their traditions now, that Moses commanded them to send their wives away, as long as we give them a bill of divorcement. But it wasn't a command, was it? No, he didn't command them. He allowed it for a particular reason, as Jesus will explain. He says in verse 8, now back in Matthew chapter 19, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus says, are you kidding me? He didn't command them. It was because of the hardness of their hearts that he allowed that with protection for the wife. The reason is because the man would have sent her away anyway. And they were doing that. So Moses was instituting a protective clause for the wives so that they could not just be sent away and be destitute. So Jesus, of course, here again, interprets what the scriptures really meant back then because they had misinterpreted it so they could break the scripture. Many times when people misinterpret scripture, it's for that same reason. And their line of questioning here is, of course, in defense of their sin. Now, I get this still to this day. People ask me questions, and I wonder, what in the world are you asking me that question for? You know, something along the lines of, can I do this and still be in God's favor? Well, probably not, I say. And they want to know why. I said, because you're asking. You probably already know that you're not supposed to do it. You've probably already been convicted by this, and so you're asking me. I'm not going to give you approval if God hasn't approved it. See, the line of questioning often that we ask is indicative of where our hearts are at. So when people start asking all kinds of questions like that, you realize, yeah, well, I think you're probably asking the wrong question. And they were asking the wrong questions, and Jesus said, hey, it wasn't that way at the beginning. And then he goes on, and this is in clear connection with who Jesus is when he says, and I say unto you, whosoever it be, watch this, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Jesus is either God, or he is just blasphemed. You understand that? Because he says, but I say unto you, interpreting, basically, the word of God, declaring what the word of God is, and making this declaration. So this is in clear violation of what a man was supposed to do. Only God makes the law. Only God interprets the word of God in that sense. But Jesus says clearly, I say unto you. Now, what he says is key. So whoever puts away his wife, speaking to them in particular, except it be for fornication, that is some sexual sin that was not in the confines of that marriage, a physical breaking of the union. It has to be a physical breaking of the union with another person. People say, well, I think my husband fornicated in his mind. Oh, there's no doubt that he did that. There's no doubt he's done that a bunch of times. But you gals are not that innocent either. A lot of women fantasize about all kinds of things. This does not mean that you are guilty of adultery. Although Jesus said the root is there. It's the same root sin, isn't it? If you think about it, then you've done it. So in other words, lust and fornication, you know, it begins in the heart. But it's not the same. Listen, it's not the same as going through with the action, because that is, again, a severing of the physical union. You with me? That's why Jesus said in another place that it was only this idea of adultery or death that severs that relationship. Now, I'm treading on thin ice here because many people aren't comfortable with this today. And much of what is being discussed here is not paid attention to these days. People won't pay attention to what Jesus says about divorce because it's inconvenient. And what he's saying here is important. If you do this, well, it's committing adultery. Well, I don't like to think I committed adultery, people say. Well, that's nice, but fact is, you did if you did this. Well, I don't like to think that I committed adultery with this person I'm with now. Well, you did. Okay. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is it's not the unpardonable sin. And let me just say this. You've sinned a lot since then in other areas of your life. But people get hung up on this one area and they want Jesus to say something different. He's not going to. He's not going to say something different. If you get out of a, listen, if you get out of a marriage and it was not because your partner, your wife, your husband, committed adultery on you or died, then you had no right to leave that marriage. Unless they left you, just walked out on you and left you behind, and they divorced you. Well, that's different. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7, doesn't he? But otherwise, listen, otherwise, that's the way it is. And you know, people say, can you clarify that? Not really. Jesus says it pretty clear right here. It's just the way it is, you know. So people have to just deal with that. I'm sorry, you know. But his disciples were struck by it. They're used to all these Pharisees and all these leaders sending their wives away frequently. Many of these Pharisees had multiple wives in their lifetime, sending one away. Oh, you burnt the dinner last night, you're out. You know, that woman's prettier than you, you're out. The disciples are used to this activity going on. So his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. And many of the disciples, too late, they were already married. But the point is, they get the impression from what Jesus is saying is that, wow, maybe it would be better enough to get married if you can't send your wife away. Maybe. I mean, if you're getting married with the intent of getting a divorce, don't get married. Save yourself the trouble. But, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're burning with desire to keep yourself from fornicating, you have to get married. So this is a catch-22. You can't just go around fornicating all over the place. Right? That's sinful. Yeah, but the only alternative then is to get married. Correct. Then you're not fornicating. You might be miserable, but you're not fornicating. And people say to me all the time, well, I just don't get, why can't I just have a blissful marriage? You can. You just need to learn what the Bible says about marriage and not discard it and not throw it out. The Bible speaks very much about what marriage should be involved with and what it shouldn't be. The Apostle Paul says that marriage can be wonderful, but it will not be wonderful. Listen, it never will be wonderful unless you and your spouse are filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, guaranteed, your relationship is probably rocky, maybe on shaky ground. If you are filled with the Spirit, then I'll tell you something else. You probably have a relationship that has much hope involved with it, and there's a great deal of the sense of belonging to one another if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, though, your speech is probably out of line. The submission in your life to one another is probably way off base. Because in Ephesians 5, Paul says if you would be filled with the Holy Spirit, then you will speak to each other differently. You will be thankful, secondly. Thirdly, you'll be submissive one to another. The very things that are killing marriages. Unsubmissiveness, the way we speak to each other, and being completely unthankful for one another. Which leads to then all kinds of insecurities and all kinds of issues with relationship because nobody feels like they're safe. You know, if you don't feel safe in a relationship, man, that's not pleasant. Always fearful that someone's going to leave you or something's going to happen. And it's not a good thing. So you can have a good marriage, no matter who it is that you're talking about, if you would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit filling you can make things work out differently than you would make them work out. So Jesus says here, in response to the disciples, when they say, oh, it's better than that we don't get married. It is good not to marry. But he said unto them, and this is important, he says, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Now he's going to bring something up. He says, for there are some eunuchs, and you know what a eunuch is, right? Everybody clear on what a eunuch is? So he clarifies then, there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some that were born eunuchs. That is, they aren't able to have sex. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. In those days, eunuchs were needful, especially in the days of the kings and the harems and all that. You could put a eunuch in with your harem and there'd be no problem. Put a regular man in there, you got problems. That was the idea. So they would basically make a man a eunuch. Bummer. And, to say the least, and watch this though, There be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, this doesn't mean self-mutilation. This means that a man has put himself in a posture where he's going to serve the Lord. But watch what Jesus said at the very beginning of this. This is not for everybody, but only who can receive it, because only some would be able to receive this. I have found very few, actually, that are called to this life. The Apostle Paul said that he was called to this life. But he also said that if you're not, don't try it. Forced celibacy doesn't work. Have we learned that? Has the Catholic Church learned that? Seriously, yes. Forced celibacy does not work. Can't force that. If you're not called to that, then you're not going to make it. And again, Paul would say, you know, hey, it's better to get married than to burn with lust. So Jesus said it's only for those who can receive this, and that's why he finishes it with the same saying. He says, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. But Paul would say there's not many that are able to have that kind of lifestyle, honestly. If they can't honestly say the Lord's called them to that and given them the ability to withstand the temptation and resist all that, then they should probably get married. That's the idea. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in that discussion of marriage and what's better and what's not, at one point Paul says, you know, it's better, though, to be like me than to be married, he said. Now, Paul was probably married because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and many believe that Paul's wife had either died or she left him when he became a Christian. We don't know, really. But the point is, once that had ended for him, he never got remarried. He stayed celibate and he stayed single. And Paul said, in discussing that, he said, you know, if it's for you, then hey, that's great. If you have to get married, okay. But then he says this, but I would spare you. Well, Paul, what do you mean by that? And he was saying for himself to serve in ministry, it was easier for him to do so without a Mrs. Paul. Or her fish sticks. No, just kidding. So the point is that Paul was saying, look, it would, you know, and if you read the life of Paul and what he went through, he was saying that would be really challenging for a wife to watch her husband get stoned to death, to be beaten, imprisoned, and all the things Paul went through. He just didn't want to have a wife to have to deal with all that. And he was saying, I would spare you, not because he was saying, I would spare you from marriage. He wouldn't say that, maybe. But the point is that for him, being in the type of ministry he was, it was easier to not have a wife and better. And he was called to that. So then it says in verse 13, so we've kind of settled that issue, I think, of is divorce in order? No, not generally, unless there's death or adultery. And listen, let me clarify this. If someone is in a situation where it's dangerous and all the rest, I don't encourage them to stay in that situation. However, you must really consider then the reasons for people getting divorced, and the reason for the question that these Pharisees brought up is important, because apart from adultery or death, a lot of people would start then increasing the reasons. Well, you don't understand my situation. Okay, I think Jesus does. Doesn't he? I may not have all the answers, but Jesus does, and he gives us the answer right here. Do you think Jesus is considering all the complicated details of people's relationships when he said this? Because this is what people say to me sometimes. Well, I don't think you understand my situation. Oh, really? I don't. Maybe Jesus wasn't considering that when he said this. He forgot about your situation. I know that sounds silly when you put it that way, doesn't it? Yeah. So here we go. Verse 13 now. They were brought unto him little children. Remember, Jesus last time He brought a little child in the midst of the disciples when they asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom? He brings in a little child. He said, this is the greatest, this one, like this one here. Humble little child, dependent little child. This is the one that's greatest in the kingdom. So little children, we talked about this, were drawn to Jesus. They liked him. They were drawn to him. And so they were brought to him. Parents would bring their kids to Jesus that he should put his hands on them and pray. Hey, pray for, can you imagine Jesus is around bringing their kids to Jesus so he could pray for them and lay hands on your kids? You can still do that. Bring your kids to Jesus. He is ever living to make intercession for us, isn't he? Such an important thing. So they brought these kids to Jesus so he could pray for them, and his disciples rebuked them. These guys have not really got the ministry thing down yet. You understand? People are bringing their children to Jesus to pray for them, and the disciples were like, get them out of here. Take them out of here. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Again, just reminding them, listen, you guys, don't stop kids from coming to me. They're not a bother to me. The disciples would think that the kids were irritating. Maybe they were going to, you know, ask questions or maybe act up or something in Jesus' presence. And Jesus wouldn't be able to handle that. Jesus says, you know, bring them to me. Don't let them be put out, you see. And he laid his hands on them. And then he departed. So he prays for him, lays his hands on him, he receives the children. And then it continues, and this is where it gets kind of interesting. Verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Anybody have a problem with that question right there? It's a common question. It's just, do you have an issue with it? I do. Nope, know what he says. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What can I do so I can have eternal life? So he's already barking up the wrong tree, isn't he? And so Jesus says to him, and watch his response here. He's going to draw out of this man something. First thing he does, though, is he says, why callest thou me good? The man called him good master. And then Jesus says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Now, Jesus isn't denying that he's God. He's simply asking the man, do you know that you've called me good? And do you know that there's only one good, and that is God? Are you calling me God? Interestingly, the man doesn't respond to that. Jesus simply says, but he says, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, is that what it takes? Is that what it takes to go to heaven? Do we go to heaven by keeping the law? Jesus knows where this guy's coming from. So he says, well, how about the commandments? How about those? And watch this. The young man says unto him, which? Well, he's ready. Which one? So Jesus says, well, how about these? Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And here's the kicker. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man saith unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now, he's looking, listen, he's looking for affirmation. Jesus has just listed a bunch of commandments that are part of the Ten Commandments, part of the law. Jesus said, so do these things. And the man just quickly responds, all of those have I kept from my youth. What else can I do? And what he's looking for, really, I believe, is for Jesus to say, oh, nothing. You've arrived. Whoa, I am so impressed with you. You kept them all? But that's not what he's going to say. So Jesus said unto him this, well, if thou be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, this is the deal for this guy. This is not the formula to go to heaven. For this man, though, it was the hindrance for him. This was the problem of him not getting to heaven because of what he had. And listen, he is breaking by what he is doing here in having all his wealth. Watch this. He is breaking that last commandment Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because he's not taking care of his neighbor. He has all this wealth, and he's not selling it to pay for his neighbor's food or his neighbor's shelter or maybe his neighbor's surgery or his neighbor's whatever. He's not helping people with his money, simply put. He is breaking that commandment, and Jesus knows it. Right? Now, this man seems to be religious, but he doesn't have any assurance of salvation here. He's looking for assurance based upon what he has done and what he has done in keeping the law, according to him. And he seems to want to do more, but I don't think he really does. I think he figures he's done enough and wants Jesus to say, oh, that's good. You've done a lot. But here's the problem. You don't go to heaven by keeping the commandments or doing more, do you? Salvation is a free gift, isn't it? You don't earn it. It is a gift from God, lest any man should boast. You can't earn salvation. The man is on the wrong page. So Jesus just simply puts something to him that he knows he can't keep. Okay. Then just go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me. That's all. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had lots of money. He's called the rich young ruler. He's loaded with money. And he can't part with it. And it's the one thing that Jesus picks on that he has to part with. See, everybody isn't in the same boat because not everybody has lots of money, for one thing. But even if somebody has lots of money, it doesn't mean that that's the core problem for them. For others, it may be pride or it may be forgiveness, as he talked about in the last chapter. Sometimes people won't lay down something in order to get to Christ. This response that Jesus gives is intended to make this man feel a sense of hopelessness. So he'll cave in and submit to Christ. But he doesn't at this point. He simply walks away with great sorrow of heart. Why is he sorrowful? Why is he sorry? Well, because he didn't get what he came looking for. He didn't get the affirmation from Jesus that he was looking for by doing good works or by doing the works of the law, so to speak. So, of course, he left sorrowful. If he would have said, ah, I get it. I need to forsake all others and follow you. Exactly. Okay? Then he could have rejoiced as he was just getting rid of that which was keeping him from Jesus. But he doesn't. He's sorrowful because he's not willing to give up his own religious thing. See, I know for me, I was raised in a religious home, but not a righteous home. I was raised in a religious home, but not a relationship home with Christ. I was raised in religion, but knew nothing of that real relationship with Christ. Now, religion isn't good for much. And I had to lose my religion in order to find Christ. You? I had to give up on religion so I could find Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying to this man. You got to give up that religious stuff and follow me. Get rid of that Get rid of all of that. And I think Jesus was meaning more than just his money. Get rid of that whole ideal that you're somehow going to earn your way into heaven and just follow me. I'm the answer, he was saying. And as the man walked away, Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Very, very difficult for rich men, he says, to enter into the kingdom. And this would come as a shock to the disciples because they held it that if a man was rich, then he was blessed, and that was from God. And so, I mean, if he's blessed that much from God and he's not going to get saved or go to heaven, then the disciples were shocked by that. Because, man, if he's not going to enter into the kingdom, having all that wealth, and the wealth is from God and he's been blessed, what in the world then? Does that mean? And he goes on again and keeps sharing with them. Again, he says, verse 24, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard all kinds of stories about this. You probably have too. That in Jerusalem, there's a gate called the eye of the needle. And that you can't get through the eye of the needle gate unless you take a camel and drop it to its knees and take all the belongings off the camel, and then it has to inch through the gate on its knees. And there is no gate called the eye of the needle in Jerusalem. Never has been, never was. Makes a nice little tale, but it's not the truth. The fact is, what Jesus is saying here, by most Bible scholars' account, is that it is exactly what he's saying is what he means. It'd be easier to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, was he trying to present a hopeless scenario? Yes. What he's saying is, if you think you're going to heaven with your riches on earth, you might as well try and squeeze them through the eye of a needle. That's about how likely it's going to be that you're going to take your riches to heaven with you. We came into this world naked, and naked we will leave. You came in with nothing, you leave with nothing. So he's saying here, you don't take anything to heaven, like riches, wealth, your car, your house, whatever. You don't take anything to heaven. It's all staying here. Now, you could put treasure in heaven by investing in heaven, by living for eternity rather than living for this earth, but you're not taking anything from here to there. And that's really what he's saying. And the disciples hear what he's saying, and they realize, what? There's no way then. And so when his disciples heard it, verse 25, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Because they are immediately convicted with the reality that every one of us has something that we are hanging on to that you're going to have to squeeze through the eye of a needle to get to heaven with. And so the point is that it's impossible. It's impossible for us to get to heaven on our own. You can't get there. I can't get there. And so when they say, hey, who can be saved? And Jesus adds to that, and beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is what? Impossible. It's absolutely impossible for you to go to heaven on your own merit. Completely impossible. You might as well stuff a camel through the eye of a little needle. That's about how likely it's going to be. But, he says, with God, all things are possible. I can't make it to heaven, but God sent his son. I can't earn my way to heaven, but God earned it for me through his son. I can't live perfectly so that I can enter into righteousness for eternity, but God sent his son to live perfectly righteous for me. So with God, all things are possible. With men, it's impossible. There's no way. Paul said something similar in Philippians 4:13 when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But without Christ, of course, we can do nothing. Jesus simply is reiterating that truth that with men, this is absolutely impossible. There's no way in the world you're going to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. And I don't care what religious group it is that says, no, we're going to heaven and we don't have Jesus. No, you're not. You're not going to heaven. You're going somewhere, but you're not going to heaven without Jesus. The only way we get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. One way. Now, that's offensive to people. You just can't say it's one way. One way. One way. That's the only way there is. Christ alone. He's the only way to heaven. You say, well, there's lots of roads that lead to heaven. True. But what you find when you get there may be very different than what you think. Because everybody gets to see God for a moment. Everybody is in the presence of God one day. Some are received into eternal life with Him. Some are judged and sent to hell. So the reality is that you don't want to go to heaven and meet God without Christ. So then Peter, bless his heart, answered and said unto him, behold, we forsaken all and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? You gotta love Peter. You know, he's just thinking. The wheels are turning. Huh. So, hey, we've left everything and followed you. What do we get? I love this because Jesus is so gracious. You know, you'd think Jesus would look at Peter and go, Peter, have you not been listening to the whole point here? But he doesn't. Jesus said unto them, well, he says, verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, that is when, he says, the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, guys, you do get something. When I come into my glory and in the kingdom, that's the regeneration he's talking about. He's not talking about being born again here. That's a different term he's using. But the regeneration of all things, meaning the earth is regenerated, kind of sent back to the days before the flood and before the fall of man. It would be a wonderful place again when the regeneration comes and he's sitting on his throne. He says, you guys will sit on thrones. So you will be rewarded. But he says this, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now this verse has been misunderstood as well. But he's not saying you should just leave everybody. He's saying if you have to, abandon every relationship for the one relationship, and that is Christ. He's saying that if you have to pull away from something to get to him, then do so. And it doesn't matter, he says, whether it's a house or a land or sisters or mother. Sometimes you have to pull away from family to walk with Christ. And Jesus says, if that's the case, then you receive your reward 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. So in other words, Jesus said in another context, he said, you know, he who will not forsake others and follow me is not worthy of me. It's the same idea. He's simply saying the relationship between him and us has to be the number one relationship. There can't be another relationship that is in front of or ahead of or a priority above the relationship I have with Jesus. I love my wife, but my relationship with Jesus is first and then her. And her and Jesus have their own relationship. And he's first and I'm second. I'm the second man in my wife's life. He's the first. Has to be. And I'm glad about that. I want that. In other words, he's the priority for both of us. And that's the way it should be. But there cannot be another relationship, Jesus is saying, in front of the one that we have with him. It has to be the priority. And then, you know, we receive that abundant flow of rewards that will come because we're in Christ. And he's not saying that you have to leave someone to another in order to inherit eternal life. He's saying that it may require that there's a breaking off of some relationship because you're following Christ. Sometimes people walk out of your life because you believe in Jesus. And if that's so, he says, then you're going to receive your reward for that. But just in case Peter's motive might be slightly skewed here, just for good measure, just to make sure that we understand that the motive is important in this line of questioning, at the very end of the chapter now, he says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." So let's get that in perspective, he says. If you're thinking that, hey, if I just give up stuff, my motivation is so I can be first, then he says, well, careful with that, because many who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He told a story, remember, a parable of a employer who started employing workers to work in his field, and he started early in the morning and hired workers for a certain amount of money, remember? And then later he went back out and hired more workers to work in the field, and they came. And finally, about an hour before time to quit, he went out and hired some more workers. And then at the end of the day, he started paying all the workers, starting with the workers he hired last. At the end of the day, he gave them a full day's wage. So remember, the workers that started early in the morning, they figured, hey, he gave a full day's wage to those guys, so we're going to get even more. But they had contracted with him to work for a day's wage. So they got a day's wage and they started complaining. Hey, what's up? We started first and you gave them who started last the same thing. And Jesus, in that story, the employer said, well, why is that a problem? They said, well, because they didn't do as much as we did. And Jesus tells the story of that employer saying, look, are you upset because I'm generous? Are you mad because I'm giving something to them and blessing them? See, this whole idea of motive is important because we have a tendency, many of us at least, have a tendency to be bummed when somebody is blessed. And we call that malice. When you want something somebody else has, that's envy. Some people envy other people. Oh, they have that or they have this. I envy them for that. Okay. But now, if they get blessed or they're enjoying that blessing and that bums you out, then that's malice. Or maybe you're blessed when they're bummed. If something happens to somebody, how you react, again, in your heart, not outwardly, certainly. We don't respond outwardly, but inwardly, how you respond when somebody is going through something. And that's kind of a sick deal, isn't it? Because sometimes when somebody's going through something, some people get a charge out of that. They won't say so. They'll say, oh, those poor people, oh. And inside, they're kind of elated. Or if someone's blessed, have you ever heard of somebody getting a car? I mean, these people just blessed me with a car. I don't know, I was really needing a car, and someone just offered me a car and gave me a car, right? And others are sitting there going, I didn't get a car. Nobody blessed me with a car, right? They're not saying it on the outside. Outwardly, they're going, oh, what a blessing. Inwardly, they're thinking, I didn't get a car. Right, they get a car and I didn't get a car, right? Now, that might be convicting for you. Hopefully not, but probably is to some degree. But this is the motives. Everything that Jesus is teaching is so important because he, of course, is blessed when we're blessed. And he's hurting and grieving when we're hurting and grieving. We're told to weep with those that are weeping, right? And rejoice with those that are rejoicing. I wish it was that way always, but it's not. Sometimes people rejoice because people are weeping, and sometimes people weep because people are rejoicing. Motive. And that's, I believe, why verse 30 is there. Because Jesus is pointing out, Peter, make sure that your motive is right. That you're not just doing things for me so you can be first. Because the heart of a servant is really to be last and let everybody else be first. But Jesus says, that also won't work out the way you thought, because if you're doing that to be last, I'll make you first. So, hey, just do things for others. Want everybody else to be esteemed better than yourself, as Paul would put it, and do things so that you can just let everybody else go first. Go ahead and be first. You know, that's a society of bliss, isn't it? With people just letting everybody else go first. We don't live in that kind of culture. Everybody wants to cut everybody off and be first. Jesus said, yeah, but that means you're last. You're gonna be last then if you're trying to be first. And if you let everybody else be first and you be last, then guess what? Oh, then you'll be first. That's God's way, isn't it? That's his way. You know, Jesus was humbled more than any man. And yet, now he is exalted higher. And above all names, he is lifted up, his name. That's his nature. And you know, I think really honestly, the more that we are involved with Christ, the hope is that our nature starts to change. That we start becoming more like him. That we can be conformed into his image, shaped into his image. I'm looking forward to the reality of what Paul says, when we see him, we shall be like him. Whew. Can you imagine? The moment we see Jesus, we're going to realize, all the stuff is gone. All the flesh, all the corruption, all the junk, everything's gone. I can't wait for that. That's just going to be awesome. That's why heaven's going to be heaven, isn't it? Because we'll all be there, but all the junk won't be there. Be free, you know. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just that awesome truth. That there's hope in heaven for freedom from the flesh. There's life and life abundant. Even now we can experience that to some degree. We can have that richness in at least a down payment of it in the spirit. We can experience some of the joy that we're going to experience in heaven even now. And I pray as we make some time to come to the table just for a few minutes, that there would just be a readiness on our part to submit, to lay down. I pray for my own heart, for just the story of that rich young ruler. Lord, what's in my heart that I'm having a hard time laying down, that's keeping me really from enjoying just the fullness of the relationship I have with you? I just want to lay it down tonight. Whatever that is, whatever's taking place in my life that isn't of you, that isn't for you, I just pray for my heart to be ready to submit and bow before you. We come to the table because it reminds us of the place of sacrifice, the willingness you, Lord, had to come and just lay your life down. And so we remember what you've done, because there's life and there's power and there's strength in remembering Jesus and your sacrifice. And so we do it gladly, we do it willingly. And as Paul instructed us in 1 Corinthians 11, Lord, we do it with a heart of self-examination a little bit, just seeing where we're at, being open and honest before you, and not hiding in our sin, but confessing it, not defending ourselves, but confessing where we are, and then you will cleanse us. from all that unrighteousness, and you'll restore us. And I just pray that that takes place tonight for so many. We need that. We need you tonight. So as we come, meet us here and be blessed, be remembered here, and be our treasure. And we love you tonight for what you've done. And you know every one of us, and we know that you love us, Lord, based upon what we see here at the table, the sacrifice that you made. We know that you love us deeply. So meet us here, and we just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.